Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. What difference would it make? Would it make in your life if you didn't believe in Jesus? What difference would it make if you did not believe that He is superior to all our gods and philosophies and sciences and religions? What difference would it really make? Our author is speaking eloquently to powerfully persuade us of the superiority, the utter, total, magnificent, unassailable superiority of Jesus Christ. He is superior to the prophets and to the angels and to Moses and to Joshua and to Aaron. He writes to a people who are being pressured and persecuted in either to returning to Judaism or back to their old pluralism. They had to say that Jesus was no greater than the heroes of the Old Testament, or that he was just another prophet, another leader in a long line of leaders. Or they had to say that Jesus was just a king among all kings. But he was not sovereign and he was not sole authority over all. Jesus was good and so was Caesar. And today, brothers and sisters, the superiority of Jesus needs to be asserted against the current culture. Our world is increasingly pluralistic and postmodern. And what does that mean? It means that people will tell us it is okay to believe in Jesus and the Bible. That's okay for you, as long as we do not insist that believing in the Jesus and the Bible is the only way. And it may well be that we will one day suffer loss for a faith that insists on the exclusive authority and superiority of Jesus Christ. This is why the chapel exists. We exist so that by God's grace and through His Word, we will cultivate in the hearts of God's people a passion for the supremacy of God. In other words, we exist as a covenant people of God to proclaim the superiority of Jesus Christ, to do so boldly, courageously, correctly from the Scriptures, and in a way that is unmistakable and frankly brings the right opposition from the right people. Are we prepared to do that? And to many, this sounds arrogant. To God, this is the sweet music whose text runs through the paragraphs that we have in these six verses. For when Jesus is magnified, then His saints will be matured. In Hebrews 3, 1-6, it opens with the Christ-centered design. What is it then that we need? We as humans need to know what it is that God requires. We need revelation. We need a word from God. We need to know how we can come to God to worship Him and to fellowship with Him. For we are very far from God, as all will know, well know, and deep in the depths of their souls. So we need a way to God. And this is why the author of Hebrews now presents Jesus to us as the apostle and high priest of our faith. One writer has stated, Jesus is our word from God and He is our way to God, end quote. That is, a word from God means that we must fight unbelief, verses 7-13, and that He is the way to God means that He is our great high priest, chapter 3, 14 through chapter 10, verse 18. So what we have before us sets the platform and the two major themes and the trajectory of the next major sections of the book we have in front of us. He is our word from God, full, final, finished. And He is our way to God. Single, satisfying, and solitary. Here is what God's Word said. Verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. He is the center of a true Christian's attention. And so we have our calling. We are partakers of a heavenly calling, a calling from heaven. Here is God's divine initiative to bring us to Him. We share in God's summons with the effect that we are now holy in standing before God and brothers in our relationship to one another. We have been chosen and called and summoned and set apart for that. And then our considerations, an interesting translation. Though we have been brought to salvation, we must go through a process of transformation. This transformation is designed to turn our position of being holy in Christ into the practice of holiness in life. This process begins with fixing our thoughts on Jesus. The constant appeal of Hebrews is for us to see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, to fix our thoughts on Jesus, this text, to fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, and so on. This appeal rings out to us from Colossians 3:1-2, where we are to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to set our minds on things above so that we have the attitudes of Christ and can say with Paul, I want to know Christ above all things. And fixing our thoughts on Jesus is an action of faith. We cannot see Him. Yet we love Him now, and in believing in Him, we are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, Peter wrote. We must understand how important it is to fight against unbelief. We tend to think that believing in Jesus is a once-for-all act that takes on some kind of life on its own. We constantly talk about when we believed, whereas the Bible seems to talk much about believed and believing. A kind of belief in the past that keeps on going. You are believing. You are exercising faith. Brothers and sisters, you'd better be believing now with greater clarity and a stronger embracing of Christ. You have to discipline your mind to turn its inner gaze again and again to what you know to be true of Him. So we set our minds on Christ. Here are some practical things that we can do that help us do that. One is regular Bible reading. It is quite impossible to set your mind to thinking about something or someone of whom you are ignorant. I can think of my Romanian friend, Alexei. You cannot. You don't know him. And without regular, you have met another friend of mine, Betuel. He's been here. He's been up on this platform. He's helped translate. But you don't know him. You'd recognize him. You get my point? You can't fix your mind on someone you don't know. And your very limited capacity to fix your mind on someone you might barely recognize. And without regular reading of the Bible, you frankly will find it very difficult to think about Jesus, because it is in the Bible and through things spoken from the Bible is the only way that I know of to truly know Christ. And secondly, regular prayer. We must set our hearts on Jesus in prayers when we put our minds and hearts to talk to God. Think of it as a conversation where you hear Him through His Word and you respond to Him through prayer and meditation. We must hold our minds to delight just to think about and reflect on Christ. Do you do that? We fill our lives with so much ongoing noise of television and MP3 players and on and on and on. Do you ever have periods in a week where it is just quiet and you think? You think about the Word, you think about Jesus, you think about what He's done for you, you think about who He is to you, and you think thoughts toward Him. This is called prayer, part of meditation, and you worship Him and you love Him and you express that. Do you ever have it quiet enough in your life to do that? You cannot be deeply affected by something you do not think about. And you cannot think about something, or in this case, someone, you do not know. And you cannot love who you do not know. And this is precisely our problem. We're being deeply affected by the world because we think about it. We spend a great deal of time pursuing it and a great deal of our treasure investing in it. So our hearts go running after our treasures. And that is why we must pursue the kingdom of God first. And we must put our treasure there, because where your treasure is, there your heart will go after. So fix your thoughts on Jesus. There is not only our consideration, but then there is our confession. What then is the link between our heavenly calling and our earthly consideration? It is our confession of Christ. Since we have been called by God, then we confess Christ. The word to confess means to say the same thing about, to agree. So Jesus is the one about whom we say the same thing as God does. We agree with God. No one, and I mean absolutely no one, can claim to be a holy brother sharing in God's heavenly calling who does not agree with what God the Father says about Jesus Christ. And the heart of our confession is that Jesus is our apostle, He is our sent one, and our high priest. Jesus is our word from God and our way to God. And since God has said that Jesus is the only word from God and the only way to God, then we must confess, that is, we must completely agree that this is so. No one hears from God and no one goes to God except through Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen. Just as Christians cannot exist without confessions, neither can Christianity. We are confessing Christians. We are a confessing church. We have a body of belief, what Paul refers to as the faith, that we confess. And we confess that what the Bible teaches is absolutely certain and true. They confess the word from God and the way to God, and this whole body of truth and belief rests in truths about Jesus Christ. And we strive together as a body of people under the elders to have a confession together that is as clear and as close to the Scriptures as possible. But we understand that at times we are frail and faulty. And so it's constantly submitted under the Word of God. It never stands over the Word of God. And maybe the reason we struggle to fix our thoughts on Jesus is because we have never agreed with God about Jesus. So what features of God's declaration of Christ are brought to the fore for us to agree with? The author then brings us to a Christ-honoring declaration in verses 2 to 4. The author, in writing to Hebrew Christians, asserts the superiority of Jesus over Moses. In doing so, he does not say that Moses was nothing. Otherwise, his argument sort of falls on the ground. Jesus is greater than a cockroach. Well, so what? But Jesus being greater than Moses is stunning, and to many, particularly in their day, surprising. He asserts that Moses was great, but Jesus is infinitely superior. Listen to how he writes this. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Verses 2 to 4 tell us that Jesus is superior, while verses 5 to 6 tell us how Jesus is superior. So how are they alike? Verse 2, we have here a comparison of Moses and Jesus. We are introduced to what will be a growing emphasis all through this section on faithfulness, because then he's going to land on a call for our own faithfulness and response. What is meant by Jesus being faithful to God, the one who appointed him, unfolds in how Moses is faithful in God's house. We understand Jesus' faithfulness as it is illuminated and foreshadowed by Moses' faithfulness. Now, this statement is a quote from Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8. This is God's declaration to Miriam and Aaron when they rebelled against Moses' leadership. In verse 6 of Numbers 12, Moses writes, and he said, God said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. Moses is greater than prophets. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, Miriam and Aaron had challenged Moses as the only one who represented the word from God and the way to God for Israel. What they put forward as the problem really hid the real reason. They were bigots. They did not think Moses could truly represent God since he had taken a Cushite wife who would have been black. And God heard it. And here is God's point to Miriam and Aaron in verses 6 to 8. With everyone else, I reveal myself indirectly. But Moses is faithful in all my house. To Moses I speak face to face, and he sees my form. And don't miss it now. God is saying that Moses' faithfulness is a part of his speaking with God face to face and seeing God's form. This is what it means to be faithful. Moses saw and heard. And how does that relate to Christ being faithful? Moses faithfully spoke and showed who God was and what God wanted, the word from God and the way to God. And so does Jesus. He is faithful in the same way. He sees and he speaks. So then how is Jesus greater? Verses 3 to 4. Moses and Jesus are alike, and they faithfully spoke and showed the word from God and the way to God. But Jesus is greater than Moses. For you see, Moses was a part of God's household. Moses was a sinner saved by grace. He was a part of God's people. He was a living stone in God's building. But Jesus is worthy of greater glory because of two related things. He is the builder in verse 3. Jesus is not the house. He is not a sinner saved by grace. He is a builder of the house. He is the one who builds up the people of God into a household. He is the one who put Moses into it. He is the word from God and the ultimate way to God. He is the builder. And in verse 4, he is the creator. Be like sitting around in a locker room sort of arguing over who's the best runner. Each one can put forward their achievements. Yes, this one is good and that one is great. But when we come to Jesus, he simply says, I selected you for the team. I made each of you. I made your arms and legs and feet and brain. I made you. The question of who's superior is over. He made you. It's not just enough for the author to show us that Jesus is superior. We can stand all day and assert that, but then there are reasons biblically and historically embedded in the character and conduct, the doing and dying of our Redeemer that makes him superior, that argues for it. And so there's a Christ exalting demonstration in verses 5 and 6. So the author exalts Christ by elegantly demonstrating the greatness of Christ. He makes a statement about Moses and a statement about Jesus, and the difference in those statements is how Jesus is superior. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house, a prepositional difference, in and over, as a son, not a servant. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Now let's take this just a little bit. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I want to sort of take the argument apart a little bit and parse it out. Here's a presentation of the argument itself. Moses is faithful and so is Jesus, that we've already seen. Moses is faithful as a servant, but Jesus is faithful as a son. Moses stands to the house like a maid, like a servant, like a butler. He owns nothing, but he humbly serves the master's wishes. As great as Moses was, he's a butler. But Jesus stands to the house as a son. He's owner of all. It will be all of his by inheritance. And that inheritance comes to him through his death and resurrection and ascension. Moses is faithful as a servant. Jesus is faithful as a son. And Moses is faithful as a servant in the house. Jesus is faithful as a son over the house. Moses is faithfully serving as a part of the household. Like I say, he's the butler. But Jesus is greater as the ruler over the house. Jesus is superior to Moses, for he is the builder, the owner, and the ruler of the household of God. In the moments that we have this morning, I can only say to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, reflect on what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you insight on all of this. You think, and God will give you insight. Set your mind to think about Jesus. Think about what it means for him to be the builder. Let your mind reflect on 1 Peter 1 and 2. Think about Jesus bringing each living stone to that which he is building and fitting it perfectly. That is, he's bringing each of you, each of us, all over the world, down through the ages, fitting us into this living house that he is building up. He is building up as the Son, the builder, the architect, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, and ruler. Think of him building it so perfectly that in the end he has the temple of his own people in which to live. Think of Jesus as the owner of the house. He has the sovereign right to do as he pleases with his own, for we are not our own. We have been bought with the price of his blood. Think about what it means for Jesus to be our ruler. We cannot make laws on our own. We must obey his rule, no more and no less. And we must submit to the greatness of his word from God. And we must embrace and confess him as the only way to God. So let us think about Jesus. And then here's the conclusion, the argument. If Moses was faithful in the house, and Jesus is faithful over the house, then we will be faithful as his house. This sentence is the first of a cluster of sentences in Hebrews that have become very difficult and very controversial. We are confronted with the second of a series of warnings to the hearers. Each of the warnings escalates in tone and, frankly, in terror, and how sharply it words its warning and how great it frames the consequence. We've already come through the first one in chapter 2, which warns us against casual drift from what we have heard. And the last was warns us against defiant refusal to hear Jesus speaking now. Now, at one level, we can deal with these exhortations and warnings without dealing with their thorny theological implications. Now, the effect then is like hearing a siren while we're driving. We pull over because we know something is wrong and we need to pay attention. We need to pull over and get out of the way. But we don't really know what's going on. Where's the wreck? Where's the house on fire? But it seems to me that we need to understand these warnings a bit better than if we're going to really profit from them and respond to them in faith. Now, there's two classic positions, and they tend to reflect theological frameworks that are brought to the text. The first position reads this verse to say, we will continue to be God's house if and only if we don't lose our confidence and confession. In other words, some used to have them. Some have used these verses to teach that it is possible once becoming having a son, a house, the people of God, you can lose that. Those who say that make this verse say this, if we do not hold fast to our courage and the hope of which we boast, then we will not be God's house anymore. Which even at the language level isn't what it's saying. Secondly, the second position then reads this to say, holding fast our confidence and confession shows whether or not we are God's house. It's evidence. In other words, some have used this primarily as an evidence of those who are truly a son of God, the house of God, the people of God, since it's not possible to lose that standing. Those who say that made this verse say this. We know that you are truly one of God's own if you hold fast, and if you do not, you were never one of God's own to start with. Which isn't what the text says. Okay, Russ, those are the only two possible positions. Well, not unless you've heard Hebrews before from me. Now, before I go on, I see alarm bells and red flags going off all across the room. I want to make something very clear. Do you hear me? I do not believe it is possible for a person to lose their salvation. Is that abundantly and absolutely clear from the rest of the Word of God? It's not possible to lose their standing as sons, to be unborn. I believe that the Bible teaches that faith or belief is an ongoing action, not just a one-time decision, that is sustained by the Spirit of grace through the words. In other words, you must persevere and God is sustaining your perseverance. Now, this raises an important question that is directly related to the warning text. How does God sustain your perseverance? How does he do that? I think that's what this text is about. Does it depend entirely on you or entirely on God? And those of you who know me know you're not going to get an either or answer. You're going to get a both and. Because it is both. You persevere because God causes you to persevere. How? By giving you the enabling grace to persevere in believing through the inward work of the Spirit using the Word of God. God enables you to hold fast your confidence and your confession by your hearing the Word of God. But he has also designed certain types and parts of the Word of God to be particularly suited to produce perseverance. These are his promises and his warnings. You will be able to see this very clearly through the rest of Hebrews. Here we have a warning. This warning functions to enable your perseverance. In other words, through hearing a warning and an exhortation to hold fast to your confidence and your confession, you actually do hold fast in the midst of great distress and great difficulty and great trials. So here is the way God has ordained that your perseverance function. He intends for his own to persevere. He gives them warnings to persevere. They hear the warnings to persevere and thus are enabled to persevere. Now, what have I repeated in every one of those phrases? You will persevere when you hear God's warnings about what happens if you don't. Well, you've not answered whether or not Hebrews 3 and all the other warnings teaches us that we can lose our confidence in confession and thus not be His house anymore. My response to your asking a question this text does not answer, nor is its purpose to answer. It's not the purpose of the text. The purpose of this text is not to say whether or not you can lose your salvation. Neither do any of the warning texts. They are, in fact, designed to sustain your perseverance so that you will keep on believing even when it is horribly difficult and dangerous and possibly deadly to do so. So I hear this text with joy and faith and cling to Christ. I keep my confidence in Him. I keep on confessing my hope with Him, in Him, with the result that I persevere through faith that God gives and God enables all the way out to the day I close my eyes and I go through the valley of the shadow of death. And He is with me. And I die in faith. So again, when one of God's own threatened to drift, to doubt, to disbelieve and despair, hears these exhortations and warnings to hold fast to their confidence in their confession. They are strengthened by the very warning itself to keep on and not fail. And I pray that you see this. God not only keeps His grip on us, but He puts His grace in us through the means that He has ordained. God's people are held in the grip of God. They cannot fall. God gives grace so they will not fall. And God gives that grace through the exhortation and warnings not to fall, so that all those who are His own respond to the exhortations and warnings and do not fall. So you are God's house if indeed you hold fast confidence in Christ, your confession of hope, and thus you hear the warning and do persevere. So to a people who are being persecuted into denying Jesus and to us who are being pleasured into it comes this strong exhortation. We stir up our faith and our hope and our courage through these warnings to hold firmly on because we are God's house. And the root of this faithfulness and the fight against unbelief, and that is what we will see next week. In closing, then, let us stir up our faith, set our minds to think about Jesus, fight with all our might against the unbelief that manifests itself in sin. Let us think about Jesus as the builder and the owner and the ruler of His house. Let us think about Jesus as building and owning and ruling us. And may these thoughts of Jesus build faith so you will hold fast to your confidence and your courage as you wage war against self and sin. May we fight the good fight of faith right up to the end. May we be found faithful as servants in God's house, as God's house, until the Master comes. Brothers and sisters, set your minds and your affections on Jesus Christ. Until the very end. Father, make this so in our lives. We thank You that it is not just, well, that You have given means to our salvation through the giving of the gospel and the word, and means to our ongoing faith as it is sustained by Your word and Your warnings, by Your promises and Your threatenings. And so we believe and keep on believing, and we hold fast, and we not just grip tightly in our own might, but we cling to You in hope, that is, in a heavenly assurance that we will persevere to the end. So that's not fatalistic, it's not sad, but it's full of glorious joy as we walk with You in Jesus' name.